We're going to be in Psalm 61. It's always a special day when we're able to celebrate communion as a church family as well. We do this once a month, so the first Sunday of the month traditionally. Many church traditions actually celebrate communion once per month, as we will today. So Psalm 61, as we make our way through the Psalms, and we are working our way systematically through the Psalms, just taking a section of Psalms each summer, so that's brought us all the way into the 60s. Hard to believe. It seems like just yesterday in the summer in our Psalms that we were starting out with Psalm 1, but it has been a few years now. So Psalm 61, this is a great psalm that's contained here in one of these Psalms of Trust, Psalm of Resolve, by the psalmist David. I think most likely it is David the psalmist. The superscript, the little words above the text in your scripture, does note that it is of David. Some think that this means just in the line or vein of something David would have said. I do think this actually came from his pen, and I'll explain why we say that as we work our way into the psalm. We've titled today's message, Faint Hearts and a Strong God. And we get that from something that the psalmist says here in verse 2 when he talks about his heart being faint. Some of you from my generation will remember a band named REM. They're actually still around today, I believe. I'm not necessarily promoting or supporting their worldview, but this will strike a chord with some of you, no pun intended. When they released in 1992, they released a song called Everybody Hurts. And it's sort of a melancholy little tune, which is actually, if you look it up and just read it, the words are actually extremely simple, but put to a little bit of a tune. And it's sort of this reflection on the fact that at some point in everybody's life, you feel pain, you feel hurt, you feel life. And this song is sort of a pick yourself up by your bootstraps sort of song. And it's a reminder that there's other people around you and that everybody's going through this. And while this may be an encouragement of sorts, it's really a woefully inadequate Christian response to pain and suffering. And to those, as we'll use the vocabulary today, who have faint hearts, those who are feeling weak, those who are feeling hurt. Christians reflect on this. We have a lot to say about this. And I think sometimes we can come across as if we've just got it all together and nobody has any problems in here. And everybody comes on a Sunday and we smile and we, you know, dress up and we look nice and everybody's, hi, how are you? I'm great, I'm great, I'm great, I'm fine, I'm fine. That's our favorite one, right? Fine. We're fine. Yeah, it's great. And really, we don't always tell people what's actually going on. And I think that's important for us to know and understand. And I'm not saying we're doing anything wrong by that, but let's at least be in the right pool and be honest about how things are, I think, is helpful sometimes. We need to understand that sometimes people are faint of heart. They do hurt. And it's important to understand and know that. As we come and we talk to people, we need to have some sort of an understanding of where is this person. I have the privilege of talking to a lot of people on different occasions, and sometimes people just looking for some perspective and how do I think through these things, what's going on in life biblically. And something that I'm always doing is trying to sort of size up the situation in a biblical framework, and I often use verses like 1 Thessalonians 5:14, and it says this, "And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle," or some translations will say unruly. So we admonish the unruly or the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all. So there's an appropriate response depending on the posture of the person that you're actually talking to. Is this person unruly? They won't keep order. They're out of rank, is really the idea behind the word. Well, if so, they might need a strong word. They need admonishment. If somebody is faint-hearted, they're double-souled, they're hurting, they're timid, they're struggling with trust, maybe even wishy-washy, that requires a different response. Or if they're just weak, they're just worn out, just tired by life, well, you might need to hold them in a different way. You help the weak, be patient with all. There's an appropriateness depending on the person and their posture and how they're thinking and how they're dealing with things. If somebody comes to you and they're just looking for some support and they're teary-eyed and telling you about their trials and you sort of stoically say, you should go read Job. You call those problems? you know, read Job and get back to me. That's like the height of insensitivity. You wouldn't do that. They're not being unruly. They're not being the ones who need admonishment. What they need is support and help from somebody who loves the Lord. And so we find our psalmist today, and he's in a place where his heart is faint. He's weak. He's hurting. And I think this is important for us to remember too, even as I believe it was David that wrote this psalm, even as the king, even as the sovereign over the nation there, as it were, he found himself in a place where he felt his heart being faint, weak. I think this is appropriate for us. This psalm obviously wasn't written for a pandemic as such, but it certainly applies, right? And I think there's people either in this room or perhaps listening in today, and you find yourself just a little bit worn out by this whole situation. You know, the first couple of weeks, you know, 2 weeks to flatten the curve, we can do this, we can get through this together, all right. You know, months in, and we're thinking, does this ever end? What is normal? When will we, what's going to happen? What's going to happen when schools start back? What is this going to look like? And we find ourselves becoming faint of heart, just weary and tired of the whole situation. So in verse 2, this is where we're getting our terminology from the ends of the earth, I call to you when my heart is faint, the faint of heart. So our outline this morning as we walk through this is this. When your heart is faint, what are you going to do? When you feel yourself and you're spiritually weak, how are you going to respond? What are you going to do? We'll break this down into 4 points. Devote yourself to God, remember God's faithfulness, pray for God's rule, and then resolve to praise. All right? Let's read our psalm. Only 8 verses in this one. We've had some longer ones this summer, but this one is short. Psalm 61, to the choirmaster with stringed instruments of David. Hear my cry, O God, listen to my prayer. From the end of the earth, I call to you and my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For you have been my refuge, a strong tower against the enemy. Let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge under the shelter of your wings, Selah. For you, O God, have heard my vows. You've given me the heritage of those who fear your name. Prolong the life of the king. May his years endure to all generations. May be enthroned forever, O God. Appoint steadfast love and faithfulness to watch over him. So will I ever sing praises to your name as I perform my vows day after day. When your heart is faint, 1, devote yourself to God. So, this psalm coming from David, and it's a time where he is at the end of the earth, he says. Now, we need to do a little work to understand this term, end of the earth, because I think if you're like me, you read end of the earth, and you think that's a positive thing, like the gospel is going to go to the ends of the earth, and then Jesus comes back. That's a good thing. But in this context, it's actually not. From the end of the earth meant he's far away from the place he really wanted to be, and that's Jerusalem. Because why? Because that's where the tent of the Lord is. Verse 4, let me dwell in your tent forever. I want to be at the tabernacle. I'm not at the tabernacle. I'm at the end of the earth. We don't know exactly where he is, but he's separated at this point. Some think it could have been during when he ran from Absalom, his son, who tried to take over the kingdom. Jerusalem was a very important place because it was the place of the tent of the Lord. And we don't think exactly in these terms today as New Covenant, New Testament believers. So right now, we're in the season of Hajj. It's probably a familiar term. Islamic faith is based around this, these 5 basic pillars, and one of those pillars is the Hajj, the pilgrimage to Mecca, which is in modern-day Saudi Arabia, considered to be a holy place and considered to be the birthplace of Islam. And it's interesting, I saw an article on this not too long ago, and they normally anticipate somewhere around 2 million visitors to Saudi Arabia in order to participate in the Hajj. They expect 10,000 this year, so from 2 million to 10,000, pretty astronomical drop. And this is, and they've got all sorts of social distancing measures put in place and mask requirements at the typical places where they would go, so it's totally altered what that looks like for the Muslims this summer. In a similar way, and I'm not saying it's a one-for-one comparison, but in a similar way, Jerusalem held a prominent place in Israel's life and history. And oftentimes, the people would go back for festivals and feasts and going up to Jerusalem. The Psalms of Ascents, in Psalm 120s, around in those numbers, the Psalms of Ascents, they were written as they would walk, the pilgrims would walk up to Jerusalem, and it was joyful to go up to Jerusalem, to the place where the Lord was. So this is significant. So you begin to see what's going on here. David is at the end of the earth. He's separated, but he wants to be at the tent of the Lord. What's he going to do? How's he going to respond? And one of the things I really want to drill down on this is, when you are feeling faint-hearted, when you're feeling your spiritual vitality is just drained from you, what does that do? Does it push us away, or do we resolve to turn back towards the Lord? I was having lunch with a friend of mine, a pastor friend, not long ago, and a question that he asked some people that he's counseling with, and I thought it was really insightful and helpful. He asked the question, what would you do if you walked away from the Lord altogether? What would that look like for you? If you just said, you know what, had enough, where would you go? What would that look like? And hopefully many of us think, well, I could never imagine that, but just let your mind wander for just a second. What would that look like? And his point was that can show you maybe some underlying sinful tendencies that you have and maybe some underlying idolatry even. What would you do? Where would you go? So the psalmist finds himself in a dark place, a faint place where he's weak. What's he going to do? It's going to drive him back to the Lord, not away to his dark hole. It's going to drive him back to the Lord. That's why he prays to God. That's why he's asking, God, lead me to the rock that's higher than I, this place of security. One commentator said it this way. It's an older English, so bear with me for a moment. However unfriendly our situation may be to the maintenance of habits of devotion. I like that phrase. Maintenance of the habits of devotion. Yet we must not give up our intercourse with God from the ends of the earth. There is no scene of exile from which the humble supplicant cannot find look and to the rock that is higher than he. So he says, no matter where you go, you can find the Lord. You can find him. I think about somebody like Ezekiel. Ezekiel was one of the exiles from Babylon during the deportation. And so Ezekiel is taken from his place, and he's a priest. Now, he's taken from Jerusalem, where he was doing his priestly things, and he's taken away into Babylon. And so a priest without a temple, that's sort of like being a chef without a kitchen. What are you going to do? Like, I don't have things to do here. Or maybe you're a computer programmer, and all of a sudden, all of your computer's taken from you. You don't have internet. You know, horror of horrors, right? Can you imagine? You know, the trials that some people go through. So you have this thing that you do, and it's suddenly ripped away from you. A priest without a temple. What do I do? And it's there that the Lord actually shows him a vision of himself and his glory. Point being, God hasn't abandoned his people. Even from the end of the earth, as Ezekiel was, God found him there. So David is longing for that kind of thing. I'm at the end of the earth, but I want to be back. I want to be with you. I want to be at the tent of meeting, the tabernacle itself. So devoting ourselves to God is number one. Number two, remember God's faithfulness. Remember God's faithfulness. Look at verse 3. For you have been my refuge, a strong tower against the enemy. Let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge under the shelter of your wings. So the tone changes now to one of remembering. He uses language, a rock that is higher than I, a refuge, a strong tower, and then a tent. A rock, refuge, strong tower. Think about ancient battle. For some of you Tolkien fans, think about somewhere like Helm's Deep. An impenetrable fortress that's built into the mountain. No army can get in there, right? That's the Lord. He's a strong tower. He's this place of tactical advantage. You can't defeat him. So it's interesting what he says. He calls him a rock. The Lord is the rock. The Lord is a refuge, a strong tower. And then he says tent, your tent. Now, if we were doing a standardized test, which one does not belong in this list? All right, rock, refuge, strong tower, tent. Tent doesn't seem all that secure. If you have a bear come into your campground at night, hypothetically speaking, and A tent doesn't feel all that secure. You know, a few millimeters of canvas separating you and this animal. It doesn't feel all that secure. So what's up with the tent? A tent doesn't seem to fit. Well, the tent is not just any tent. The tent is the place of the Lord. It's the tabernacle. And you'll remember this was the place that Israel met God. The instructions for the tabernacle were given in Exodus. It was built, and for many, many years, 1445-ish to around 950, when Solomon actually built the permanent place for the dwelling of God, this is where God was. And so this is the most secure place on earth because it's where God was. It doesn't look that impressive to us. It just looks like a tent. And it was in reality, but the significance is that God was there. That's why the tent is significant. Let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge under the shelter of your wings. So this is imagery of like a mother hen that would take her little chicks under her wings of protection. I know everybody, aw, isn't that so cute? The protection that the Lord afforded his people, and this is common terminology that would be used. Protect me in your tent. So it's a very secure type of imagery that's used. Taking shelter under his wings. Verse 5, for you, O God, have heard my vows. You've given me the heritage of those who fear your name. So what's David doing? He's driving back into God's faithfulness. You've set up this place. You've given your law. You protect us. And you give us the heritage of those who fear your name. There's a long line of people, a heritage of people who have feared you above all else. What does it mean to fear the Lord? A simple definition, it means to care more about what God thinks than what anybody else thinks, right? It's caring more about God's perspective. There's been a whole generation, whole line of faithful people who have been this way. So, when we're feeling faint of heart, what do? We devote ourselves to God. We cry out to the Lord. We remember that God is faithful. Let's look back at what God has done. And here's just a glimpse, just a few of the ways that God has been faithful in the past. Think about his faithfulness to his people. God told Abraham in Genesis 15 that his people, his descendants, were going to be numerous, like the sands on the seashore, or like the stars in the sky. There's going to be a lot of them. And then they're told they're going to leave this place that's their place, and they're going to journey to another place that's not theirs, and then God's going to bring them back. All right, this is all predicted in Genesis 15. Genesis 15:15. As for you, this is speaking to Abraham, you shall go to your fathers in peace. So you're going to die, and you shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So there are going to be a lot of descendants of you, Abraham. They're going to multiply like crazy, and then God's going to bring them back. And that's exactly what happens in Exodus 1. So Abraham leads to Israel being delivered and coming back to this land that God had promised. Another story, Jeremiah and Daniel. You remember Daniel was also one who was in captivity in Babylon. And Daniel is reading the prophet, Jeremiah. Daniel 9 in verse 2, it says this, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet. So Daniel's reading Jeremiah and he's doing the math and he says, hey, we're about there. God, it's time for us to leave. Very similar to what happened with Abraham, ultimately to Israel, and we could say Moses, the deliverer. So he says, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Jeremiah, must pass before the end of desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So he knows that it's time. It's time for you to come back. So he's leaning on God's faithfulness. And that's when, of course, we get the deliverance and the deliverance of Israel. And they do return to the land after those 70 years. Another one, Isaiah prophesied the coming of the Messiah. Numerous places we could see this. We see like Isaiah 7, Isaiah 9, Isaiah 52, 53, and others. And then Simeon, this faithful Jew who was looking and waiting. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So the faithfulness of God continuing on. Abraham to Moses, Jeremiah to Daniel, Isaiah to Simeon, and Jesus' return is also promised. And so what are we looking forward to? We look forward to the future fulfillment of that. This is this heritage of those who fear his name, the faithfulness of God. God hears, God knows. All right, so what do? When we feel our hearts are becoming faint, devote ourselves to God. Don't run from God. Devote yourself more fully to him. Remember God's faithfulness in the past, which will drive us forward into the future. And then pray for God's rule. Pray for God's rule. Verses 6 and 7 have a little bit different tone, and this might be a little bit difficult for us as people that don't live in a monarchy, or we don't have kings. We're accustomed to living in this sort of government and environment. But the prayer is that the king's life would be prolonged. So verse 6, prolong the life of the king, may his years endure to all generations. And we use this terminology even still today, places that have kings and queens, long live the king, long live the queen. And so the prayer is that this good ruler would last there in Israel. That's the idea. They would live long. Israel's kings didn't always fulfill this. If you read through books like 1 and 2 Kings or Chronicles, and you learn that Israel had a rough start with Saul as the king. David was a good king. Solomon started out good, and then he starts to spiral out of control. His priorities get all mixed up, and he turns into a bit of a disaster. And then you just have this barrage of bad kings after the kingdom splits in the north and the south, and this goes on and on and on. This is ultimately, we see, a prayer that's fulfilled in Christ, the final and good King, King Jesus, who comes. So pray for God's rule, God's ways be established on the earth. And then lastly, resolve to praise. I love how so many of these psalms follow this pattern, and they end with this final resolve. What am I going to do? So will I ever sing praises to your name, as I perform my vows day after day. It ends where it begins, crying out to the Lord, remembering, resolving to pray to him. I've heard John Heron talk many times about deciding how you're going to respond before the situation comes. I will praise the Lord at all times. Are you going to decide to do that or not? No matter what comes, no matter what happens, I'm going to make the choice now, I'm going to praise the Lord. Regardless of what happens. So we started out talking about faint hearts. What do we do when we have faint hearts, weak hearts, and we're struggling? We need to remember also that there was a man who's understanding of us, our great high priest, Jesus Christ. I love how these psalms walk us down different roads, and we can always get to Christ. And as we come in just a moment to this time of communion, we remember that Jesus was the great high priest who can sympathize for us and with us. Hebrews 4, 15 and 16 says this, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Isn't it great to know that Jesus isn't sitting in heaven and with a sort of putting his hand over his head and saying, "Can't you people get your acts together? What is wrong with you?" It's not like that. He can sympathize. He's a sympathetic high priest who understands. He also said, Jesus himself said, Matthew 11, 28 through 30, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Our Lord is not a taskmaster who is unreasonable and unfair, but he's one who offers us a light load, a load that we can handle by his strength. And it's him that we get to come and celebrate today through communion. Today I've asked David Champagne to come, and he's going to lead our time of communion. And it's a little bit unusual still. We're still doing the packets, so if you need to grab one of those, you can do so now. And let me pray for us, and then I'll turn it over to David to lead our communion time. Father, we're grateful for the opportunity to be together again today. We're thankful that we serve a Lord who is understanding. He's sympathetic. He knows when we're faint of heart. He knows when we feel weary and worn out. And perhaps there's some in here this morning who are just feeling it. They're feeling the pressures of life. Maybe it's financial or with job or with family or just general stress of life and kids and whatever it is, Lord. I pray that we would come now as those who are needy, those who are in need of your grace, and those who find a gentle and loving and kind Lord who can sympathize with our weakness. So, Lord, we pray that your word would work in our hearts and lives, and we would leave today encouraged to love you more and to serve you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.